scripture reading today is the end of Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66. Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
You pray with me. We give thanks in this moment to you, O God, who sent his Son that he might die in our place. We give thanks to you, O Son, who drank the bitter cup in our place, who died that we would not eternally die, who was laid in a tomb for a moment so that we would not be laid in a tomb for eternity. We give thanks to you, O Spirit, and cry out for you for help, that you would apply these mighty truths to our heart in a way that does not simply let us think about things, but so infects our minds and inflames our hearts with passion that it changes the way we live our lives, that we would not continue in lives of forgetfulness, that we would not be content with the status quo, but that we would be a people individually, families, and a church that hungers and thirsts for righteousness in our daily lives, that we would seek to live lives of worship every moment of every day, that we would seek to be a people proclaiming the good news that God rescues sinners like us. I pray that it would be true today in our hearts, in our lives, and in this church. In Christ's name, amen. Theologically, we often move quickly from the cross of Christ to his resurrection. There are good reasons for that. The crucifixion and the resurrection are the pillars of Christ's work on our behalf. We cannot understand anything about Christianity and our hope in Christ apart from these things. Yet, there are other activities, other works that Jesus accomplished in his ministry among his time among this earth. In between those two pillars that I mentioned is the death of Christ. And the death of Christ is somewhat mysterious. The burial of Christ is somewhat mysterious in exactly what is accomplished in these things. We don't get tons of information about it in the text or in Scripture as a whole. Yet I believe it teaches us some truths that we should pause on as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew. So I want us to think about that Christ, who is executed as a criminal, is shown a surprising amount of dignity in his burial. A dignity that is unusual for a crucified person in their day. So the main idea, I believe, of this text is this. that unexpected disciples lay Jesus to rest with dignity while his enemies extend their indignity towards him. So we're going to look at three things today. First, out of order in our text, we're going to look at the enemies extending their indignity. We're going to basically look at the conclusion of the conflict, if you will, with the religious leadership first. Second, we're going to see these unexpected disciples that show up here in the burial of Jesus and show up throughout these final moments of Jesus' work on the earth that show a surprising amount of dignity to Jesus. They lay Jesus to rest with dignity in our passage today. And then finally, we're just going to pull some theological ramifications of the burial of Jesus. There's five of those, I believe, once we get there. So here we go. Enemies extend indignity. If you look at verse 62 through 66, we're going to start at the back half of the text and then back up to verse 55 in the next section. So it says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation. So the setting here of this little account is the day after the crucifixion, the next day of when Jesus was killed on a cross. So that is, in context, a Saturday in Jewish life. It's a special Saturday. So Saturdays as a whole in Jewish life were the Sabbath day. So when it says it's the day of preparation, he could be communicating that it's the day of preparation for the Sabbath day, which was a weekly pattern in Jewish life, because every Friday in Jewish life, they would prepare for the Sabbath. They would prepare their food. They would prepare a plan, right? They got ready for the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath day, they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to cook. They were not allowed to go places. The places would be closed. So it was a day of preparation. But this Saturday, this Sabbath Saturday, is even more peculiarly special because this is also the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, or Passover proper. Okay, so Jesus is killed on the Friday night of the Passover feast, right? That's the whole point that Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem for. And so this day of preparation is not only a day of preparation for the Sabbath day, but it is also a day of preparation for Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here we are, right in this context of Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather before Pilate. Now, that ought to spark some unusual thinking in a Jewish reader, first of all, because it would have been unusual for anyone to have a meeting on a Sabbath, especially a Passover Sabbath, amongst that. So this was unusual. I'm not saying that the text makes clear that they're breaking their own Sabbath rules, but they're definitely doing something that is unusual and out of the ordinary on a Sabbath day as they come to Pilate, which should show their emphasis. Like, this is really important to them, that they feel like they need to do this now on this day of preparation. And so what is it that they're requesting? Well, they bring up a rumor that they've heard. Now, we're not told in the text where they learn this rumor. It's likely it came from Judas, because the only place we know of that the information had been given that Jesus was going to die and raise again on the third day was to his disciples, right? So we know that Jesus' disciples have been told that Jesus is going to raise again on the third day, but how they've gotten to know this rumor that he's going to raise again on the third day is impossible for us to know for sure, but it's possible it came from Judas. It's possible it was just a rumor that spread. Maybe Jesus taught this more widely amongst other people, and we just don't have record of those truths. Nevertheless, they've heard the rumor that this Jesus is going to raise again, and they're fearful that because of that rumor, that the disciples of Jesus are going to steal Jesus' body and then spread that rumor that Jesus rose again. So they're going to continue that ideology, this thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, even though, according to them, Jesus is an imposter. So they come to Pilate with this request. We want to secure the tomb. We want to make sure that where Jesus is laid is so secure that nobody can get in to steal the tomb. Now, I hope you're beginning to see the irony of what's happening here, because the very thing that the religious leaders are wanting to do for ill, God is going to use to give strength to the resurrection narrative that's coming. Because now the tomb that we haven't really heard about yet, we're going to talk about that in a minute, right? The tomb that Jesus is laid in is going to have a Roman guard and an official political seal on it from that point forward. So they know the body's in there. They're guarding it. They're securing it. And they're thinking they're going to do this for their good, and it's going to end up being for their very ill. So it's a couple of important notes that we should catch about this account. First, it's important to see that this adds significant, this narrative adds significant authority and weight to the truthfulness of the Gospel of Matthew. Why would the early church tell a story about them being worried that the early disciples were going to steal Jesus' body if they had actually stolen his body? Right? It would make no sense if you were trying to suppress a rumor, to print it in your literature that you're going to send out to all these churches that everybody's going to share. So the very fact that they record this story, this account in the gospel narrative gives credence and authority to the gospel narratives themselves. But second, we see this sovereign irony, right? That God is going to use what they're meaning for ill to add credibility to the resurrection. And third, I want you to understand that if the body of Jesus had been stolen and the disciples knew that it had been stolen, why in the world would they have suffered the way that they did in the early church for a lie? Right? So the disciples begin to communicate that they actually know Jesus raised from the dead. They would not have done that if all of a sudden they put a sword to their throat. They begin to threaten their families and their livelihoods for these truths. All right? So how does Pilate respond? So the Jewish leaders have come, they've asked for this unusual request to seal the tomb. Pilate's response can be interpreted one of two ways, depending on how you translate a word in verse 65. Look, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So some people believe that Pilate is here basically saying to the Jewish leaders, listen, you already have temple guards. You already have people under your control that you can go guard this tomb with. You have a guard. Go do with it what you will. Go secure the tomb as much as you will. Of course, if you have the NIV or you have maybe the Net Bible translation, there's other translations, they translate this differently, and it translates it, take a guard as an imperative. In other words, here's a guard. Take it and go secure the tomb. So we don't know for sure whether Pilate actually gives them Roman guards or if he just tells them to go use the guards they already have. But regardless, we know that they do take something and secure the tomb. Now, I bend towards thinking that they were actually Roman guards, because when you look down in Matthew 28, these Roman guards are worried, or guards, the guards that were there when Jesus rose from the dead, go report the news that the tomb is empty to the Jewish temple structure, the Jewish temple authorities, and they're worried about what's going to happen, but the Jewish temple authorities tell them, hey, take this money, perpetuate this lie that Jesus was stolen by his disciples, and if the news comes to the ear of Pilate, we'll handle it. Now, if you were a Jewish guard, you probably really wouldn't care if the news came to Pilate at all. But if you're a Roman guard that's under Roman authority, you probably care. But nonetheless, there's a guard, and it's taken to be secured. So here we come at the end of verse 66. They went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This verse is almost laughable to me. It makes me think, like, here they believe in all their human wisdom that they have locked in Jesus. Right? They have made the tomb secure. And they do that in two ways, right? They've got a Roman guard there or a Jewish guard there watching, but then they've sealed it. So what does it mean that they sealed it? Well, likely this is some sort of political seal. Like, you remember in all the old TV shows about kings and queens you've watched where they pour the wax out on an envelope and then they seal it with an insignia so that it has the official imprint of the monarchy or the official imprint of someone. It's an official seal. In our culture, we have like stamps that emboss seals on things. In their day, it was typical to take that wax and to seal something so that you knew that only the person who was authorized to open this seal could open it. So what they would often do in these kind of situations is they would pour wax on the rock of the side of the tomb and on the actual big rock that's in front of the tomb. They'd pour wax on each side and they'd connect a rope between the two and they'd seal it so it'd have that official imprint on each side of the political ruler. So it was either Pilate's imprint, it might have been the high priest's imprint, but it was sealed so that only the person who was authorized could break the seal. And if anyone else came there and saw that the seal was broken, they know that something had gone awry. So they believe they have secured this. Man believes that what they've secured is good. And God is getting ready to blow up all of their securities in their face. Macho military men and fancy government seals mean absolutely nothing before the power of God. So we see here the religious leaders are still trying to humiliate, still trying to press down and keep Jesus' movement and his coming movement from coming to bear. But while the religious leaders are attempting that, we have these completely unexpected disciples that show up in the text, and they begin to show dignity to Jesus. They begin to proclaim by their actions who he really is. So we've got these unexpected disciples. Look back at verse 55. There were also many women there. So set the context. Where's there? At this point, we're still at the cross. So they're out on the hill of Golgotha. Jesus has just cried out. We've had the temple veil torn. The earthquakes have happened. Right? The Roman guard has just said, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus had just yielded up his spirit. And there on that hillside, verse 55, it says, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. It ought to strike you as unusual that we have walked through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus has had interactions with women, there have been conversations with women, there have been various things going on, but we have never been made aware up to this point that Jesus was being followed by a group of women, that there were disciples with his 12 disciples that were women, other than, like, we know there were times where crowds were following Jesus and all that. But the context of this passage is clear. The context of verse 55 is clear. These women, there's a group of women who had been following Jesus since Galilee, from Galilee. So that at least goes back to like Matthew 20 and before, that these women have been with Jesus through these things. Now, it doesn't mean they've been with them for everything that has been happening in the text, but they've been part of the ministry of Jesus. Beyond that, here we have in the crucifixion, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the only disciples that Matthew records being present at the crucifixion is this group of women. And at the burial of Jesus, Jesus brings up these women who are present at the burial of Jesus. And at the resurrection of Jesus, you have this group of women who are present that have not been mentioned as characters in the text throughout all of Scripture. And do you notice who's notably absent from all these things? Jesus' 12 disciples are not at the crucifixion, are not at the death or at the burial of Jesus, or at the resurrection initially. So there's something unusual about this account. These ladies were present from the beginning. What else do we know about these ladies? Well, they've been present for some time. I already mentioned. But not only have they been present following Jesus, look at the language. These ladies have actively ministered to Jesus. Look at verse 55 again. Who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. The word ministering there is the root word that we get deacon from, diakonos, right? It's the verb of serving. They are ministering. They are serving Jesus. So not only are these ladies kind of tagging along, but they are active members of Jesus' discipleship group. They are serving Jesus. They are working and helping Jesus. What else do we know about these ladies? Well, we don't know a lot about which ladies are there outside of Mary Magdalene is clear. How much do we know about Mary Magdalene? Not much, that she was there. That she may have been, there's lots of fanciful interpretations that history has given us. She may have been one of the women who poured out the ointment before Jesus, but we don't know that for sure. We know that James and John's mom is there. Some of the Gospels talk about different Marys, but there's a couple of Marys, and there's James and John's moms, whose name's probably Salome from another text. But other than that, it's just speculation. So these ladies show up as main characters in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and we know almost nothing about them. And fifth, we know about these women that they're actively making sure Jesus' body is rightly cared for, though they do lack the authority Jesus has. So we see that Joseph has. But these ladies are with Jesus when he dies from a distance. They follow his body all the way until it's interned, right? All the way until it's put in the tomb. Like, they never leave Jesus' body. They want to make sure where it's at until after it has been sealed safely away in a tomb. And then they have plans to come back on the day after the Sabbath to continue their service to Jesus. So I believe one application that we get from these unexpected disciples showing up and being such a main point in the gospel narratives, in all of the gospel narratives, is that any theology of the church that minimizes the giftedness and usefulness of women misses the teaching of Scripture. Right? Like, right here we have the main disciples are being minimized. They have been left out of this story because they had kind of fallen off the wagon. They weren't anywhere to be seen. But Jesus has these other disciples that up until this point had never been heard from. These ladies that have been in the background that all of a sudden kind of stand up and start taking center role in God's purposes. Scripture highlights the usefulness and the service of women in the church. But then there's this other unexpected disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, that shows up for the first time. Look at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so you catch that? We're getting new disciples that we haven't previously heard about all of a sudden show up in this account. That should be encouraging from a practical level in your life today. Like, we can sometimes have this idea and thinking that we're all alone in our following Christ, that the world is falling apart all around us. And the reality is that when we fall apart, Jesus has other disciples working around us. When we don't do what we're called to do and supposed to do, Jesus has other people that will step up and do the work that he has called and has planned to be done. And in this account, we have this guy named Joseph. Again, we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. We know he's from Arimathea, although it's likely he doesn't live there now because he owns a tomb, which was an expensive purchase in their day, in Jerusalem. So he probably lives in Jerusalem. We also know from the Gospel of Luke that Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin Council, so he's a religious authority. It says, though, that he did not go along with, of course, what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus, that he was not party to that decision. That's Luke 23, verse 50 and 51. We know he's rich. Matthew's the only gospel writer that tells us specifically that Joseph of Arimathea was rich, but the rest of the gospel writers communicate details about the story that would affirm his wealth, i.e. the ownership of a unused tomb, which would have been expensive and rare. We also see that he's attempting to do the right thing. It looks like Joseph of Arimathea is rushing to do what is right before the Sabbath day. He goes to Pilate, verse 58, asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate orders it to be given to him. This probably in and of itself shows that Joseph is some man of some means or is at least known. Few people in that day would have been able to get an immediate audience with Pilate. Like, just Joe Blow off the street. One of the 12 disciples walks up to Pilate and says, I want an audience with you. It's not going to happen. Okay? But so God in his sovereign plan has a wealthy, connected disciple that is going to be used to accomplish his purposes, to get Jesus' body. Now, why? Well, it was not normal for an executed criminal in their day to be given an honorable death, an honorable burial. In fact, what was normal was if you had been crucified, they would have taken the crucified people down off of the cross in Israel, because in Rome in general, they wouldn't have even likely taken you off the cross until you were almost bones. The way the Romans liked to crucify people is they would hang them up and leave them there for weeks so that the birds and the wild animals would end up eating the flesh of the people on the cross before they were dealt with. But because in Israel, that was such an appalling reality to a Jew, because Jews under the law of God believe that dead bodies in the land curses the country, curses the land. So that's why you notice in this crucifixion, it's different. The Jews ask for them to finish the criminals off. If you look at the other criminal or crucifixion narratives, you find out that the two thieves on the cross to the right and the left of Jesus, their legs were broken so that their death would be quickened, hurried along, because they needed them to be down off the cross dead before the Sabbath day, because they did not want to bring cursing on the land. So what they would normally do in Israel is they would bring down these executed people. They would throw them in a large common grave, which is where poor people went. And it dug a big hole, throw everybody in, bury it over at the end of the day. And the next day, some more people would be thrown in and bury it over. No dignity, no honor, right? Shame. A criminal that had been crucified naked, thrown into an open pit. But somehow God preserves the body of Jesus through this guy that's been predestined according to God's purposes to ask for the body of Jesus. And when he's asked for the body, Pilate grants it. He takes it. This guy spends his own money to buy clothing, burial clothes. He spends his own money for spices and ointments to embalm the body and to do the things that are honoring in their culture. He takes it quickly, probably with the help of his servants, to the tomb, gets it interred in the tomb, and rolls the stone in front of the tomb. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea is caring for the body of Jesus, giving it dignity, trying to rush to get it done before the Sabbath so that it would not be dishonoring to God. So while Jesus' core disciples, his 11 at that point, are nowhere to be found, and a previously unknown disciple shows up, gives Jesus great respect by purchasing burial supplies and preparing him for internment. When the people who should have been there to show dignity to Jesus don't show up, an unexpected disciple lays Jesus to rest with honor. So, what is the point of the burial of Jesus? Why is the burial of Jesus recorded? Is it just a narrative fact? Does it have some sort of purpose? Well, I believe there's several ramifications or theological truths that we can learn from the burial of Jesus. And the first one is really simple. From Isaiah 53:9, Jesus' burial fulfills Scripture. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Matthew makes clear that Joseph of Arimathea gave up his own grave to Jesus. And in so doing, he fulfills Isaiah 53:9 for Jesus in the midst of that whole suffering servant psalm. But more than just fulfilling Scripture, although that's significant in and of itself, Jesus' burial teaches us that the body, the human body, the physical body, is integral to who we are and therefore should be treated with dignity. God saw fit to make sure that Jesus' body was not treated the same way that other bodies of crucified people were treated. It was not just discarded as a husk into a hole. Jesus' body is not seen as something that can be discarded, that is no longer needed. Even though Jesus is going to raise from the dead and his body is going to be transformed in some sort of amazing and miraculous way that we can never even fully understand, that body that died on the cross is important. It has dignity. It has purpose in the world. I would, in fact, encourage you to think about this truth, because I think that Christians and our world as a whole, influenced by probably Platonic thought that goes way, way back, have this idea that physical bodies and spiritual bodies are like separate in a way that just the Bible doesn't teach. Like the Bible teaches that we are unified in our flesh, right? Even think way back to Adam. Adam wasn't created a spirit and then given a body. God formed a body for Adam and then breathed the breath of life into it. Like the body was part of who Adam was from the beginning. It was created that way. And so if you want to think more about this, I just this week listened to a book about this that's on Scribe for free if you're a Scribe person. It's by Sam Alberry, and it's called What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, How the Gospel is Good News for Our Physical Selves. And it'll really make you think if you're interested in thinking about this. So I believe the burial of Jesus displays that Jesus' body is important. I think we see it in other ways after the resurrection, right? Jesus maintains the scars of the crucifixion in his resurrected body. Have you ever thought about that? Like his hands and his feet. Remember the little interchange with Thomas? Put your hand here in the scar, Thomas, in the hole in my hand for you. Why? Because there's something so profound about the marks of the crucifixion that Jesus seems to maintain them. And furthermore, like Jesus remains embodied forevermore. Like Jesus doesn't discard his husk when he goes to heaven. Right? Like he is always an embodied human being for the rest of time. And so we should take care with how we treat our bodies. Jesus' burial, I believe, teaches that the body is integral to who we are as humans. And that has so many applications that I can't even begin to deal with them today. Number three, theological ramification of the burial. Jesus' burial points to the Sabbath rest from his labors and a coming new creation. Have you ever considered how many like theological symbolisms God brings together in the crucifixion. So here you have Jesus is crucified on Friday, the night when the lambs for the Passover were slain. He was laid in a tomb on not just the day of rest, but a special annual day of rest, a day of rest where the Passover, which doesn't always fall on a Sabbath day, coincided with a Sabbath day. And Jesus is laid to rest in a tomb on the Sabbath day, on the Passover Sabbath. And it seems to picture that all of Jesus' work is now finished. And when he raises, there is a new week, a new creation that comes. So on Sunday morning, the first day of the new week, which is the day that the early church shifts their worship, they begin worshiping on Sunday. Why? Because that's when Jesus is resurrected. Because it's a new creation church. Because it's a new work that God is doing something profoundly new. And so Jesus' burial, I believe, points to the Sabbath rest of Jesus from his labors. We could get into, and I don't have a good answer for what Jesus descending means. There are some historically that believes that Jesus descended and somehow freed the captives from hell. I don't know. You can figure that one out. But what else do I think is clear? Well, the fourth theological ramification of Jesus' burial is Jesus' burial fully identifies him with humanity. And it marks the end of his humiliation. Remember in Hebrews when it says that he's been tempted like we are, that he's been fully identified with us in all these various ways, right? Jesus fully identifies with humanity all the way to the point of dying. Like he dies a human death. His lungs stop breathing. His physical body stops functioning. His heart stops pumping. Jesus identifies with every experience of humanity. So what's that mean? I mean, just real practically, what that means is that when you're dying, Jesus knows what it feels like. Jesus can experience with you. He can minister to you as one who has died. When you're experiencing the death of a loved one, Jesus knows better than you do. He understands that process more than you do. He understands what it's like for physical life to be taken from him, to go away. Jesus fully identifies. But this is the end of his humiliation. His death marks the end. And everything from this point forward is exaltation, is glory. Right? This is the bottom of the pit. And what happens on Sunday begins a ever-expanding exaltation of Jesus forevermore. And fifth and finally, theological ramification of Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial pronounces that the satisfaction for sin has been paid. Hebrews 9:22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Passover reminded Israelites every year that a substitute death had to occur. That for their firstborn to not die, another had to die. Blood had to be shed, not just a little bit, shed to the point of death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so when Jesus dies, it proclaims, like he does in some of the other gospels from the cross, it is finished. The Lamb of God has been slain. The final Passover lamb has been slain, and it is complete. And even in glory, you think about the vision that John has in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees these seals that need to be opened to rescue the world. And he looks around, and all of heaven's looking around, and there's no one that's worthy to open the seals. No one's worthy to open the seals. And they're like, there's like, he's distraught. He's like, what's going to happen? And then all of a sudden they say, no, look, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion can open the seals. And when John turns and looks for the lion, what's he see? A slain lamb, worthy to open the seals. He has done what is necessary. His death declares that the payment has been paid. His burial declares that satisfaction has been made. So Jesus exists forevermore as the slain Lamb of God, that you might live if you trust him. He died. He was buried so that you can live. The eternal Son of God was buried in a tomb momentarily so that all who trust in him will experience resurrection to new life forevermore. If you just believe, will you believe today that he is the slain lamb in your place? And the great news that we celebrate every week as we gather around this Lord's table, as we remember, as Casey reminded us earlier, we remember each week that Jesus' blood proclaims a new creation covenant. Jesus proclaims that the work is finished, that the Sabbath has happened, and that now we are in this new creation joy in Christ, that we are resurrection people. And that's what we get to talk about next week. He died, he was buried, and he raised again to bring us to God. Will you pray with me? God, I pray today that you would turn our hearts to Jesus, that we would recognize that he has accomplished everything, even unto death, burial in our place, that we might have resurrection life with you. And so I pray today that as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, as we're reminded that it's his blood shed and his body broken, that we would be a people that clings to his death on our place. That we would be a people that are changed, that experience the power of the resurrection because he has accomplished everything necessary under the old covenant. And now we live joyously in the covenant that he has called us to in him. So help us to celebrate that this day in Christ. Amen. We encourage all who